Morning.
Welcome once again to By Grace. We are thrilled that you're here to worship with us this morning. If you have your Bibles with you, we invite you to open up to the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 9. As always, we're continuing to go verse by verse through books of the Bible. That's our normal pattern around here. Today will be no different. And I remind us each week, because we are a forgetful people, aren't we?
Yeah.
A forgetful people. That what we read is not just human history. It's God's word. And it's given to us that we would hear it and receive it in the power of faith. So, 2 Samuel chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. And David said, "Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David. And the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "I am your servant." And the king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him?" Ziba said to the king, "There's still a son of Jonathan. He's crippled in his feet." The king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "He's in the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, at Lodabar." Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, at Lodabar. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, "Mephibosheth." And he answered, "Behold, I am your servant." And David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land of Saul, your father, and you shall eat at my table always." And he paid homage and said, "What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I?" Then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "All that belongs to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson. And you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him and shall bring in the produce, that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so will your servant do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. Now he was lame in both his feet. Please pray with me. Oh, our holy God, we come before you this morning, compelled by your grace to worship you. Father, you have come that we would know you. So come once again and stir faith in us. Come once again and give us eyes that we might see and ears that we might hear and hearts that are so transformed by your grace that we would love what we used to hate, that we would lean into and depend on that which we rebelled against. Would you so transform us that we would know the joy of your banqueting table all the days of our life? We ask you to do this in the name of Jesus, our Lord, and all God's people agree.
Amen.
I don't usually title sermons, but today I want to share. If I was to title today's message, it would be "The Kindness of God's Kingdom." The kindness of God's kingdom. And if I got subtitle privileges to go with it, it would be the Hesed way. Hesed is a Hebrew word. It's a Hebrew word that is pregnant with meaning beyond what a simple translation can produce. Hesed is the Hebrew word, and it appears about 250 times or so in the Old Testament. Most of the time, it is a reference to God himself in the way that he loves, in the way that he is loyal to those who are his. Sometimes when we translate Hesed in the ESV, you might see a phrase like loving kindness, not just ordinary kindness, but loving kindness. In theological circles, if you study the commentaries, they prefer the translation of Hesed to be covenant loyalty. So make no mistake, all of the events that occur today in chapter 9 do so because of a covenant made 15 or 20 years earlier. There's a moment before David gets to become king where David and Jonathan is of course Saul's son and would be heir to the kingship dynasty of Israel. And instead, in the same time frame that God rejects Saul, he also leads Jonathan to adore David. And they share a deep, faithful brotherhood. There's an intense loyalty between the two of them. And in 1 Samuel chapter 20, David and Jonathan cut covenant. And what this means is that they pledge a faithfulness, a fidelity, and a loyalty to all of what they promise. In other words, this is not just an oath for a single moment. It's not an oath for a single action. It is an oath that binds and compels all further action according to the promise made. This is very important because David, in the very first verse of today's chapter, leads with a question that is, in some sense, contained as a response to this earlier covenant. So we see David's question here in verse 1. David asks, "Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I might show him kindness?" Why? For Jonathan's sake. Because of his love, because of the kindness that he desires to have lavished on the family line and dynasty of Jonathan. In other words, out of the abundance of his affection for Jonathan in that brotherhood, he's desperate to show kindness. This is the kind of compelling that Christ has in our hearts too, yes? There are times and moments where we see God's love for us so overwhelmingly, we must bless as we have been blessed. We must give as so much has been given to us. This is the Hesed way. And so as we come to the text today, there are many wonders of covenant love. There are many wonders to behold in the scripture about covenant faithfulness. Today we're going to look at two, just two. There are many today for two. One is security. There's a security that is established and convened by this covenant all the way back in 1 Samuel 20. And the second is privilege. There will be privilege and all of the blessings that come from a privilege that belong to this idea of having a position of sonship. David, in his love for Jonathan, will express kindness to his heir, to his son. And so, be on the lookout for this kindness. You'll see it in verse 1, as we have. You'll see it in verse 3, and again in verse 7. And I'll tell you ahead of time, verse 7 is the heart of this text. Literally, it lies at the center, which is, in Hebrew storytelling, a very big deal. Whatever occurs in the center is the main point. I know for my kids in the room, your English and grammar teachers have taught you to lead with your main point, develop your main point, and then conclude with your main point. We are anti-Hebraic in that construct. For them, you walk to the main point, establish it, and then deal with all that follows the main idea. So verse 7 is the heartbeat and purpose of this passage, literally. So we come, and David's question is asked, and it is responded to. So he asks the question, is there any heir of Saul, any heir of Jonathan, that I can show the hesed way to, the kindness for Jonathan's sake? Verse 2, in order to explore this idea further, we introduce another character. There's a servant of the house of Saul. His name was Ziba, and they called him to come and talk with David. And so the king asks Ziba this important question. Are you Ziba? Not just establishing his identity, but also his authority. Because he was told by another that Ziba had the power not only to answer his inquiry, but also to apply whatever decision would come. Now, David asks the question in a way that should be disarming to Ziba, right? He's looking for an heir upon whom he can show kindness. But the throne of Israel has had some duplicity in the past, yes? And so you can't always take Saul at his word. Sometimes he's a hypocrite. He says one thing and he does another. And sometimes he's deviant in asking the question in a particular way to accomplish a completely different outcome. So David might be asking about kindness and wanting to show kindness, but unless you know David really well, and more importantly, the God whom David serves, you would be disarmed, right? You would go, oh, he really does want to show kindness. But right now, it is common in their day, just as it is common in ours, to wipe out the rival regime, right? In order to establish David's dynasty, humanly speaking, it is reasonable for a human king to want to kill the entire bloodline off, that no rival king could emerge. But Mephibosheth is going to be different. He's going to be different in the way that he is introduced. But I'm getting ahead of myself. So Ziba agrees, yes, I am he, and I'm your servant. In other words, I may have been loyal to Saul and his house, but you're the king. So whatever you say trumps whatever I want or what Saul has established. So the king, David, says in verse 3, is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to? This should be enough to disarm this loyal servant, to no longer fear for his master's house. Because David wants to show the kindness of God to him, which is a great contrast to last week's chapter, if I can just poke you to remember that a little bit. God is just, but he's also lovingly kind and lives up to all he commits to, yes? A promise from God is as good as completed in the moment it's spoken. So here's David wanting to show kindness. Ziba says, I guess there's still a son left of Jonathan. But then we get this insight. He's crippled in his feet. He's crippled in his feet. It seems like Ziba is not fully disarmed. about potential hostilities. Because the thing that he wants him to know is that Jonathan's son is no threat to you. Strength of appearance, battle prowess as a warrior, these are the leadership traits that are sought in their day. Much like ours. If you're tall and ruggedly handsome, you're likely to lead. If you're small and lame, probably not so much. It's hard to govern a room, let alone a nation, when you can't stand on your own feet. David, he's crippled in his feet. That's why he's alive. He never saw battle. He couldn't see battle. In fact, his name will give us a great insight into who and how his family themselves viewed him in a moment. So David is told that there is an heir of Jonathan, but that he's no threat. He's crippled in his feet. He's broken. He's disabled. Those aren't always equal in our day, but they are in theirs. So the king asks the logical question, well, where is he? And he locates the house that he's in and the line and descendancy that is letting him have refuge with them in Lodabar. So King David then sent and brought him from that house to his own palace in Jerusalem. Be him for a second. Your feet don't work, which means your legs don't stand, which means you have been zero productive to your family or anyone else with whom you live. In other words, he's helpless. He requires the work and generosity of others to even live. But out of loyalty to Jonathan or to Saul or because it's the right thing to do, he wasn't abandoned as a baby when many would have. Infant exposure is what we call it, but it's a way of killing or letting the elements kill for you an unwanted child. Now, how do I know, or why would I dare to presume, that he was unwanted, but kept? It's in his name. It's actually in his name is the Hebrew word for shame. Mephibosheth contains the word Bosheth, the Hebrew word for shame. He was such a shame in being born with crippled feet that he was named by that shame. Is that awful? How much does it matter what your name is? I mean, literally, you could go to Barnes & Noble. Sorry, you could shop on Amazon and you could find books of names. Yes? I remember when Liz and I were pregnant with our first, we were literally highlighting, marking, X-ing out, ripping pages out of these books as we were trying to go through the name. Why? Because names matter, yes? And to some people, the sound of the name might matter or the meaning of the name might matter. You can have all kinds of different criteria. And to the men in the room, people who have been here or may someday be here in this moment, trying to name a child or work with your wife to consider names, understand that pretty much all day, every day, that's what she's thinking about until the name is settled because she wants to know how and what to refer to this life that grows inside her. Am I right, ladies? Just a little bit? You want another shot at that one? Am I right? Yes. So dads, pay attention. It means a lot. Talk with her about it. Dream with her about it. Object over names together as you find the right name. But in his day, in his moment, Mephibosheth's family did find the right name because he's the wrong guy. This is a royal family. This is supposed to be a dynasty in their own eyes. The guy with the crippled feet, that doesn't evoke leadership and royalty. It evokes a shame upon the family because of his condition. Now, I'm sure there's no one in this room who has ever battled shame. I almost said it was, right? Don't we battle shame? Aren't there things in your life, actions that you have taken that you are ashamed of? Aren't there things about yourself, your body, your inner affections that you are ashamed about? Aren't they crippling forces inside you as you reflect on what you've done and who you are and what you love? What you want, how you desire it, what you've done to get what you desire, what you've neglected to do to get what you desire. He's been thinking about shame his whole life based on one characteristic that he had no say about. But David covenanted with his father. David showed loving kindness to Jonathan, and Jonathan had showed loving kindness to David. And out of their brotherhood and brotherly affection, David has a covenant loyalty to Jonathan. And because he has that loyalty, it doesn't matter if Mephibosheth is the wrong guy. It doesn't matter that his feet are broken. It doesn't matter that by outward appearance he is lame. It matters that David loved Jonathan. And out of that affection, he made promises that direct his current action. In other words, the promise he had made 15 to 20 years earlier governs and compels his activity towards this lame son of Jonathan, this grandson of his rival and former king, Saul. So contrary to popular wisdom, he's not going to purge Mephibosheth from life. He's also not going to parade him around as a fallen example of what they would have had under Saul's leadership and dynasty. We do this, we either eviscerate our opponents, we use media to do this, we use military to do this, but the other way to end a rival is not just to kill off his offspring, though that's certainly the most secure way. The other is to say, look at this grandson of Saul's. Is this the kind of family line you desire? They can't even grow babies with feet that work. And so you parade him around as a showpiece, magnifying his shame, magnifying the shame of the one he's covenanted faithfulness to. David's not going to do that. He's not going to use the grandson of Saul to gain political favor. Instead, he's going to show favor itself to Jonathan's heir. Because the promise made in the past directs fidelity in the present. You understand that this is how covenanting works? That when you follow the Hesed way and you cut covenant with someone, you are pledging future actions regardless of circumstances. David promised Jonathan he would not end his bloodline. Go back into 1 Samuel 20 and read through verses 14, 15, and 16. And you will see this for yourself. Hesed love gladly obligates itself. You get this? This kind of love obligates itself so that the other person can stand secure in that love. The commitment made ahead of time governs, obligates, compels certain actions that follow. All the married people in this room have done this, I hope. Haven't you looked your spouse in the eyes in front of your family and friends and the Lord Almighty and said, I will love you, I will cherish you, I will honor you, regardless of circumstances? That's what that whole in times of sickness, times of health, we articulate a couple of circumstances that generally govern life together. Told this story before, I'm going to tell it again because I think it's so poignant. There's a moment in my life, this happens to me actually more than you might expect. I got a call in the middle of the night, 2 a.m., from someone who was so heavy in tears that I could tell they've been crying not just deeply and hard in this moment, but for a long time before they even made the phone call. And this is a non-believer, someone who doesn't know the Lord, love the Lord, understand the Lord's love. And he called me and he said, I can't make my girlfriend secure in my love. I can't do it. I've tried. We've dated for years and years, more than a decade. And he couldn't convince her that she was safe, that he wasn't going to go anywhere. He couldn't convince her to lean into and trust their level of love and commitment. Which is ironic, because it was the lack of commitment itself that was the problem. So his question was to point, you know, he posed the question to me, how does your love towards Liz make her so secure in your love for her? Because my girlfriend doesn't have the same security in our relationship that is obvious in your relationship with Liz. And in that moment, I said, it's because we rely on a different love. We trust in a love that's greater than the one I could give, independent of all other factors. And he was like, you're talking about Jesus, right? Yeah. And he said, okay, but aside from all the Jesus stuff, you're going to have moments like this, y'all. You're going to have moments like this. And I said, okay, putting the most important factor aside, I took vows, gathered all our family and friends. I asked a minister of the gospel to stand in front of us and ask us about our intentions for marriage. And then I took my wife in both hands as I stared into her eyes, filled with tears, she can tell you, and I vowed to her that I will love her as long as I live and am able. And she could rest in that. She could trust in that. We live in a culture that says marriage is just problems. Marriage is just a piece of paper. I don't need a piece of paper to tell me I love you. And I always want to yell the word now. You don't need a piece of paper to tell you that you love her now. But marriage is a covenant that God gave all of creation. You don't have to be a Christian to enter into the covenant of marriage. By his gracious mercy, he gives that to all people. And it is essential for us to understand that when you enter into that commitment, you don't know what tomorrow brings. Yes? Some of you stay up at night, fearful about what tomorrow might bring. True? No? You with me? Have you ever stayed up at night because the future is uncertain? Have you ever worried throughout the day because the future is uncertain? What if the stock market falls and I lose my retirement? What if tragedy happens and my children are no longer alive? What about, what about, what about? If? David is living out a commitment to provide a security to all of those whom the conditions are met by. Are you Jonathan's son, his heir? Then I love you. Then I will show kindness to you. Because the promise I made 15 or 20 years earlier governs and compels what I'm going to choose to do right now. Marriage is not a piece of paper with no power. And it's not a piece of paper that will someday cost you half your stuff. It's not a piece of paper that says your life is now difficultly entangled to another. It's a piece of paper that says on this day, you promised for all the rest of the days. Yes? So here's Mephibosheth, verse 6. He's introduced, the first time he's named. We've known of him all the way back since chapter 4 of 1 Samuel, but he wasn't named there, he's named here. This shameful Mephi, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, comes to David, and he fell on his face. Why would he fall on his face? See, we're so familiar with these terms, aren't we? We're like, oh, he was worshiping. Well, he's not worshiping. He's throwing himself on the mercy of the court. Okay, that's better. But why is he falling flat on his face? Well, it's easy to say, well, his feet don't work, so he's not going to stand. But he wasn't placed on a mat to sit. Why does he fall flat on his face before David? Because he's helpless before the king. If you don't understand that moment, you're not going to understand the rest of the chapter. If you don't understand that truth, then you don't understand Christianity yet. You don't really know the Hesed way. We come helpless and prostrate, solely affected by the whim and decision of the king. We have no power, just as he had no power. So here he is, trembling before David, falling flat on his face, and paying homage, which is another way of saying paying respect. He's revering this royal king of Israel. He also probably admires him to some degree, right? This is David and Goliath, David. This is David, savior of Israel, David. This is honorable man who did not kill Saul when he could have a couple of times. Despite the fact that Saul kept throwing spears at him, he didn't kill him. So here he is, helpless and paying homage. And David speaks his name in a way I wonder if he ever heard it spoken. His name was a sign of shame. Shame is in the name. It's one of the reasons I don't like my last name. There's a cuss word in it. That's why I pronounce it the way I do. Sorry, Ma. You understand that his name is exclaimed? His name is exclaimed. Don't miss the punctuation here. It's spoken in great love and kindness. Mephibosheth! Behold, I am your servant. Is he going to stay a servant? Is he going to stay on his belly before King David? Is he going to be overwhelmed by the royal realities of the moment? No, he's not going to be paralyzed by it. He's going to be freed in it. David says to him, opening line, do not fear. Why does David say that? Does David say that to everybody who's in his presence? No, David is not an angelic being with a giant flaming sword that everybody goes, oh no, and they have to say every time, without exception, do not be afraid. Fear not. David sees his trembling and says, do not fear. Why? Because I will show you kindness. Hesed. You will be an object of the Hesed way. I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. And I will restore to you all the land of Saul, your father. And you shall eat at my table always. Do you see the security? The security of you get the lands, which means you will have the money you need. You will not have to depend on the graciousness of others. You can do that fully on my grace. You can depend fully on me as your king. And I will give you all the lands that are entitled to you. Maybe Ziba had taken charge of those lands and given him a tiny piece of what was rightfully his. David, in justice and grace and loving kindness, restores to him the lands of Saul. And then he says, you'll eat at my table always. So is restoring the lands about food? It is in one sense. It's about the wealth that comes from that production. But in terms of position and privilege, he eats at the king's table. Who eats at the king's table? Everyone who lives in his house, his sons, eat at his table. Do not miss this. Verse 7, verse 10, verse 11, verse 13. My table, David's table, the king's table. The last word in verse 13 is that his feet are lame. What previously comes right in front of that is that he ate always at the king's table. Both realities were true. He was helpless and disabled, but none of that mattered because he belonged where? At the king's table, at David's table, in David's word, my table, my table. He was given the privilege of sonship to eat at his table. And David is certainly fulfilling the oath he swore, that solemn oath that he swore to Jonathan. This is an outworking of that. Jonathan was worried that when David came to power, his whole family line would be cut off. And David swore that when he came to power, that would not be the case. And Mephibosheth is the living embodiment of the covenant faithfulness, the loyalty of love that David had for Jonathan. He lived up to his word. Because David knew where Jonathan's son belonged. Where do you belong? Have you ever asked that question? Where do you belong? Have you ever felt like you don't fit in? Have you ever felt like an outsider to a group that you're supposed to be an insider in? Have you ever felt rejected by those who should welcome? Have you ever been left wondering inside your own head, where do I belong? With whom do I belong? Let the gospel show you the Hesed way, that you belong at the king's table with the king's sons. And it doesn't matter if your feet work. It doesn't matter that you can't stand strong on a battlefield. It doesn't matter that you can't lead the people. It doesn't matter that your helpless condition remains, that your struggle continues. It matters that the king has privileged you with all the rights and joys, wonders, and beauties of sonship. Where do you belong? You belong with the people of God. You belong at his sacramental table. You belong in his house because he has done all that was ever necessary to bless you. He's done all that could ever be required to give you what you do not deserve. In fact, we often in our culture and in the church today translate or define grace as unmerited favor. So dry to say it like that, right? Okay, technically, Pastor, you're correct. I'll write it down. It's unmerited favor. I much prefer the way J.I. Packer says it. He says, you want to define grace? It's mercy contrary to merit. It's not just that you deserve nothing and get something. It's not even that you deserve nothing and you get everything. That's an inadequate observation. It's that you have nothing, give nothing, and more than that, you work against. It's not just that he gives you the money you need to live in the spiritual life. It's that he takes on all the debts of your sin. Why do you think forgiveness language throughout the New Testament is metaphored by money over and over and over again? So many parables talking about faithfulness and forgiveness in economic terms. You receive mercy when you deserve condemnation. You receive mercy after mercy after mercy when you deserve death and punishment. But because of his love for his son, he pays our debts, he earns our blessings, and he trades places with us. Takes all our curses, takes all our debt, gives you all his blessings, pays all the beauty of your spiritual life. In Ephesians 1, Paul tells us that he has stored up every spiritual blessing in Christ, and it's in the heavenly realms being apportioned out to his people. Paul begins Romans with an assessment of the neediness of humanity. And then he says, it's almost a throwaway, Romans 2, 4. In the middle of this line of thinking, he says, it's God's kindness that is meant to lead you to repentance. Don't we usually treat that the other way around? Don't you think on your worst day, in your most shamed moments, that you need to repent so that you can be restored to kindness? Don't you think day in and day out, if I could only do a little bit better, have a little bit more faith, trust him just a little bit more, serve him just a little bit more, have one more quiet time a week than I do now, that he would love me more? That I could be restored to fellowship with him, that I could have the blessings of the kingdom that my pastor talks about every Sunday morning. If only I repent, then I will get kindness. Then the covenant love will have its effect. Or am I the only one in the room that does that? It's the other way around. It's beautifully the other way around. He shows lavish kindness. And in different moments, in different seasons, at different times, we wake up anew to this overwhelming status that we have, that we are secure in the love of the cross, that we are in the position as sons and daughters to the King of Glory. We don't do better to get the blessings of that relationship. He did all the better that we would have the blessings of that relationship. There is a very real sense that Mephibosheth shelters himself inside the covenant that David cut with Jonathan. That he lives inside all of the promises. That he lives inside the shelter of the Hesed way. Is that not true of us? Did not Jesus pay our debt? Did not Jesus establish all blessing? Did not God himself show us his victory over our great enemies, the world, sin, and death, in the powerful resurrection on Easter Sunday morning? Did he not show his loving kindness to us on Friday and Sunday in that blessed Holy Week? Were you less helpless on Monday than you were on Thursday? David here is showing us what kind of king the chosen Messiah would be. What kind of king is coming? We have seen and heard and felt and been transformed by the chosen Messiah who came, showing his loving kindness. Sinclair Ferguson says it this way: if you want to understand Hesed, it is God's deep goodness expressed in his covenant commitment, his absolute loyalty, his obligating himself to bring to fruition the blessings that he has promised, whatever it may cost him to do that. God's deep goodness is yours for the taking because it is given in loving kindness. God keeps his covenanted word. Will you pray with me about this? Heavenly Father, we need you to reawaken us, or awaken us for the very first time, of the kind of loving kindness you have for us, the kind of covenant loyalty that was secured for us in time and space, but promised to us before creation itself began. Father, we pray this morning that we would have a deep and renewed sense that we belong together, that we belong in the house of you, your Lord, our Savior, that we belong here, and that we are secure in your love, that you heap goodness upon us, that you give us protection and provision and position. Lord, these are not just words, they're lived and embodied realities. So show your protection upon us this day. Show us the security we have in the wealth of your kingdom, not so that we can be rich and independent, but so that we can have all that you delight to give us, that we would steward it in your name, accomplishing the expansion of your kingdom in its use. Father, we also pray that you would remind us what it means that we are sons and daughters of the King of Glory. Teach us to shelter inside your covenant faithfulness. Lord, may we be transformed from shame and despair to joy and praise as you invite us and command us. Lord, we desire to eat forever at the King's banqueting table. Would the joy of that day break into today? We ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, our Savior, and our great covenanter. It's in his name we ask these prayers. And all God's people agree.